Good morning. Please open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. My sermon title this morning is The Two Towers. And I was very hopeful that our Sunday night sermon would just be a perfect segue from Sunday morning. I was thinking maybe Return of the King. But instead, I saw that Danny had chosen not Return of the King to follow The Two Towers, but his title tonight is No Longer Two, But One. So at some point this afternoon, we're going to lose a tower. But with all seriousness, though, please come back tonight, because I am certain that tonight we will hear a powerful gospel sermon, because I have never heard Danny preach anything other than that. So please come back tonight to hear that sermon. But we are in the book of Genesis, and one thing we can say with certainty about the book of Genesis is that it is filled with big events. Big events. From the creation of the universe in the very first verse, to the fall of man, the great flood, the call of Abraham, the arrival of Israel in Egypt, one big event after another. And I want us to look today at one of those big events from the pages of Genesis. And like the great flood, this event affected the entire world. And like the fall of man, this event is still affecting the entire world. It is both one of the most important and one of the most unusual events in recorded history. And what is that great event? It is the Tower of Babel. Please flip over to Genesis chapter 11 and look at the first 9 verses of Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel is the first of our two towers this morning. And that first tower is a monument that was started by man and stopped by God. And as with any monument, this monument has much to tell us. What lessons can we learn from the Tower of Babel? Well, first, the Tower of Babel is a monument to the unity of man. And in fact, this first point is the one we likely most closely associate with this particular tower. The people were unified. God tells us that in verse 6. Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And you know, on the surface, we might ask, well, what's wrong with that? We usually view unity as a very good thing. But that is not always true. Sometimes unity is a very bad thing. And we see an example of that here in Genesis 11. Well, how can we tell? How can we tell whether our unity is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God? The test is simple. Are we unified with God or against God? Yes, God wants his people to be unified, but very often the world is just as unified against God. While the church is one people with God, the world is often one people against God. And that is nothing new. We see it right here in Genesis chapter 11. But you know, some might say, just hold it a moment. What if every single person in the entire world was unified against God on some particular point? That we all got together, and we all voted, and we all decided that God was wrong about something. You think that would get God to change his mind? I mean, after all, if a million people told me I was wrong about something, you know, maybe I'd listen to them. How could a million people be wrong? If the numbers are against us, shouldn't we just join in with the majority? You know, I've made this point before, but I'm going to make it again. The people of God have been in the majority only 2 times in the history of the world, right after the flood, right after creation and right after the flood. Every other point in world history, we have been a distinct minority. What the Bible calls a remnant, a remnant. And so if we ever find ourselves on the side of the majority, that should not be reassuring to us. That should raise the alarm bells. It's what Jesus said, Luke 6, 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. When we proclaim the whole counsel of God, we should expect to be very unpopular with this world. John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And Paul tells us what God thinks about all our votes and all our polls. Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, though every man a liar. What that verse means is that every single person on planet Earth could cast their vote against God and the Word of God, and it would not make one bit of difference. God's Word would still be true. Everyone on Earth would be a liar. Romans 3, verse 4. That's the difference between living in a democracy and living in a kingdom. A kingdom. You know, many religious groups today function like a democracy. They just determine the truth by popular vote. But the Lord's church is a kingdom. We don't have a vote. We have a king. Now, if we're looking for a perfect example of how mankind can be unified against God, we found it right here in Genesis 11. These were one people. They spoke with one language. They'd set themselves out to accomplish one great task. But that one task was not what God wanted them to do. Not at all. And the history of man is filled with such efforts. The history of mankind is filled with efforts of men to group themselves together and organize themselves apart from God. We see that here in Genesis 11, but we've already seen it in the book of Genesis. By the time we get to Genesis 11, we've already seen that. After Cain killed Abel and fled from the presence of God, what is the first thing Cain did? He built a city, Genesis 4:17. Why do people do that? Why do people huddle together away from the presence of God? Why do men seek safety in numbers? Because unity is powerful. And that's true whether the unity is good or the unity is bad. Unity is powerful. Unity is powerful even when people are unified against God. God tells us that right here in verse 6. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So yes, they were a unified people. Yes, they were a powerful people. Yes, they were a people with a plan. But no, they were not a people pleasing to God. They were a people in rebellion against God. The Tower of Babel has long since fallen to the ground, but it stands today as a monument to the unity of man. It's also a monument to the fear of man. Why did the people decide to build that tower? What was their motivation? Well, the Bible answers that question, and the answer is fear. Fear. They were motivated by fear. Look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. The people were fearful of being dispersed. And so they decided to build this great tower to keep themselves all in one place. Fear has always been a very common motivator. In fact, fear may be the most common motivator. Fear can very often get us moving when nothing else can. Here, the people were afraid of being dispersed over the face of the entire earth. But what had God commanded them to do? God had commanded them to do just that, to fill the earth. Genesis 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The people feared the very thing that God had commanded them to do. What they feared was that what God wanted would come to pass instead of what they wanted. But of course, what God wanted did come to pass. Look at verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the entire earth. What they feared in verse 4 is exactly what happened to them in verse 8. They were dispersed, just as God had commanded them to do in the first place. And there is a lesson there that mankind has very frequently learned the hard way. And that lesson is that God will always have the last word, always, always. We can run off like Cain and build our own city, but we cannot run forever. We can all get together and decide to build our own tower, but we cannot build forever. There's a day coming when our building will come to an end. And on that day, we will discover that what seemed oh so permanent to us was really very fleeting. And again, nothing new. We see it right here in Genesis 11. They thought this great tower would be the permanent solution to the problem they feared. But they had identified the wrong problem. They were experiencing the wrong fear, and they had found the wrong solution. And what they feared came to pass. They were dispersed. The Tower of Babel stands today as a monument to the fear of man. But it also stands today as a monument to the will of man. The will of man. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make. Let us build. Let us do what we want to do. Let us follow our own will and not the will of God. As we saw, God's will was that they disperse. Their will was just the opposite. They wanted to settle down in one place and stay there forever. And as it so often is, the will of man in Genesis 11 is the exact opposite of the will of God. And here we see the great choice that stands before all mankind, that has always stood before all mankind. We see the great road sign with one arrow pointing left and another arrow pointing right. We see the great choice that we still face today, every day, the choice between truth and desire. Every sin we commit comes down to a choice between truth or desire. That was true of mankind's very first sin, when Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, Genesis 3, verse 6. And that is true of every single sin that has followed that one. They've all followed the same pattern. God said this, but I desire that. Truth or desire? Which do I choose? Here in Genesis 11, they chose desire. Their will was guided by their own desire rather than by the truth that God had given them. They made the wrong choice. And this tower still stands today as a monument to the will of man. It also stands as a monument to the might of man. You know, we don't know how tall that tower got before God put an end to it. But, you know, I think it must have been pretty impressive based on what God said about it. In verse 6, behold, they are all one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Nothing will be impossible for them. What we see in that description is the might of man, the power of man, the ability of man. And those are all gifts from God. God gave us that ability and that power and that might. We still enjoy those gifts today. And is there a better time than today to understand what God meant when he said that nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them? If we want to see examples of the might of man and the ability of man and the power of man, is there a better time in the history of the world than today to see that? In about a generation, we've gone from traveling by horse to traveling to the moon. We've gone from writing letters to writing emails. We've gone from the oil lamp to atomic power. We've gone from the telegraph to the cell phone. We've gone from newspapers to the internet. Just like the people in Genesis 11, we are still busy making. We are still busy building. And while some of those great innovations may have come as a great surprise to us, they did not come as a surprise to God. Not at all. God knows exactly what we are able to do. God knows exactly what we have the power to do. God knows exactly what we have the might to do. God knows these things because God created us. God gave us those abilities. And yet, God also gave us limitations. You know, we may not always know our limitations. We may not always acknowledge our limitations, but God knows. God does. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. The Bible tells us there is one problem that mankind will never solve on its own. Despite the ability of man, despite the power of man, despite the might of man, there is one power, one problem man will never have the power to solve. No matter how brilliant we may be or how brilliant we may become, we will never solve the problem of death. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. And yes, I know there are some out there today who say they're just oh so close to solving that problem. That they're the ones who will conquer death. But we know they will not. We know they will not. How do we know for certain they will not? We know for certain they will not conquer death because their plans will run head first into the unchanging eternal word of Almighty God. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, we will never change the truth of that verse or the truth of any verse in the word of God. Our life on this earth is limited, and there is nothing mankind will ever, ever do to change that. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is what God told Adam in Genesis 3:19. We will never solve that problem on our own. We will never solve that problem apart from God. We can try with all of our might to make this world a perfect place in which we can live, but this sin-soaked world will never be a perfect place in which we can live. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's what God told Adam in Genesis 3:17. But the people at Babel rejected all of that. They were trying to dwell forever in their perfect city on earth. They were seeking permanence. They were seeking stability. How do we know that? They were building with bricks. And no doubt the very first thing they built for their tower was a strong foundation so that it could stand forever. But there is no strong foundation apart from God. There can be no strong foundation on an earth that will someday be destroyed. There is no security in towers that someday will be burned up. Apart from God, we are all just fools building on sand. Matthew 7:26. The only firm foundation is the foundation that God provides for his people. 2 Timothy 2:19. Everything else is just a man-made Tower of Babel. And what man has made will fall. What man has made will burn. What man has made will corrode. Nothing man-made will last. And the Tower of Babel stands today as a monument to the might of man. Tower of Babel is also a monument to the pride of man. We've gone from the will of man to the might of man, and now to the pride of man. And isn't that always the path of man? From my will to my might to my pride. It's the same path we see right here in Genesis 11. You know, a common misconception about the Tower of Babel is that these people were just trying to build a tower up to heaven so that they could reach God. There is nothing in the text that says that. When you see the word heaven or heavens in verse 4, it just means they wanted a really tall tower. But why? Why did they want such a tall tower? Well, the Bible tells us. We don't have to guess why. The Bible tells us why, right there in verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's pretty far from the idea that they were building this tower to be closer to God. They were not building this tower for God. They were building this tower for themselves. That's what verse 4 tells us. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, how did that plan work out? What was the name of the people that settled there in Shinar? What was the name of their leader? What was the name of their chief architect? What was the name of their construction foreman? We don't know. And you know what? I think God intentionally left those names out of the text. Well, why do I say that? Why do I say it's intentional? Well, just flip a page back and look at Genesis 10. About all you're going to see are names. And then flip back to Genesis 11 and look at the remainder of that chapter. Just about all you see are names. But in these 9 verses, all we see is Shinar, the place where they settled, and Babel, the name that God gave to their city. There is not a single person who had anything to do with this city or this tower who is named in the Bible. Not a single one of them. They wanted this tower to make themselves famous. They wanted their names to be remembered for all time. That did not happen. Their names are forgotten. And yet, there is someone in the very next chapter of Genesis who is very famous. Someone whose name is still known today, 4,000 years later. Someone whose name is great. Just look at the opening verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Well, what's the difference? Why were the names of the builders at Babel forgotten? But Abraham's name was not. We just read the difference. God said, I will make your name great. I will do that. Abraham did not try to make a name for himself. Instead, God made a name for Abraham. That is the difference between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. The Tower of Babel is a monument to the pride of man, a monument to man's desire to make a name for himself. They were building that tower not to reach God, but to rival God. Not to honor God, but to honor themselves. And the sad, sad truth is that the people in Genesis 11 trying to make a name for themselves, they already had a name. In fact, the people in Genesis 11 building that tower, they already had a tower. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. They had the name of God, and so they already had a strong tower. But they rejected God. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. They rejected the tower that God had for them in favor of their own man-made tower. Why? Because they wanted a name for themselves. Because they were filled with pride. Perhaps they thought their tower would stand forever, but they were wrong. There is but one eternal kingdom, and it is not man-made, Daniel 2:45. Instead, that one eternal kingdom was established by Christ Jesus in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, is the only eternal kingdom. It will outlast, it will crush every kingdom of man. Church was established in Acts chapter 2. What else happened in Acts chapter 2? What else? Well, what happened is that all of the languages of man finally came back to a single voice. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, Acts 2, verse 11. And in that verse, we find a beautiful, beautiful description of the Lord's church. What God dispersed at Babel, God gathered at Pentecost. And in the church, we again find one people speaking one language. But we are unified with God, not against God. And our strong tower comes neither from the mind of man nor the might of man. Well, my sermon today was the two towers, and we have looked at only one of them. What is that second tower? We heard about it in our scripture reading this morning. Luke 14, starting in verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. This second tower has something in common with the first tower. They were both unfinished. The first tower was left unfinished because God stopped it. The second tower was left unfinished because the builder stopped it. God wanted the first tower to be left unfinished, but God wants this second tower to be finished. What is this second tower? Jesus tells us in the previous verse, Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is the tower we all must build. That is the tower we all must finish. And that tower is following Christ and bearing our own cross while we do it. That tower is walking by faith. That tower is to trust and to obey. Now, I know that most of us here today are doing that. I know that most of us here today have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We've counted the cost. We're following Christ in faith, trust, and obedience. I know that's true of most of us here today. But I suspect there are some here this morning who have not done that and who are not doing that. I suspect there are some here this morning who have not finished that tower, that second tower. Some who have not counted the cost. Why? Why? What is keeping you from completing that tower? What has caused you to stop and turn around before it was finished? Why have you not obeyed the gospel? Why have you not been immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? Are you thinking about it this morning? There will never be a better opportunity. And there may not ever be another opportunity. And yes, we must count the cost before we take up our cross and follow Christ. But there is also a cost for not following Christ. Have you counted the cost? Or are you making your own plans, building your own towers apart from God? Are you relying on God or are you relying on yourself? We know what the world is doing. We know what the world has always been doing. What are you doing? Are you following the world or are you following Christ? Do you want permanence? Do you want security? Do you want a name? God will give you all of that and more when you obey the gospel of Christ. When you arise a new creature from the waters of baptism, God will transfer you to the kingdom of his dear Son. And God will set you on a firm foundation. God will give you a strong tower that will never fall. That is what you want. Then please come while we stand, while we sing.